Well, it's Palm Sunday, and we're going to deviate from our studies in Matthew this week, and as well as next week for Resurrection Sunday. But if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, and let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for you, for the celebration of Palm Sunday, Lord, to remember what you did on that day and the prophecies that were fulfilled that day, Lord, and what that day means for us today. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you there in Luke chapter 19, verse 28? Well, the church traditionally calls this day Palm Sunday, as you know, because the palm branches were thrown down in the roads before Jesus as he was entering into the city of Jerusalem. But the real significance has nothing to do with palm branches. The real significance is the fact that Jesus Christ presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, the Redeemer of all mankind, on the exact day that the Bible said the Messiah would come. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came on the exact day that the Bible said he would, in spite of all of Satan's attempts throughout history to keep that from happening. And this thing goes all the way back. This fulfillment on Palm Sunday goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted man. And remember, God cursed Satan, but at the same time, he promised a Redeemer. Let me read that to you. Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, "And I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And then he said, "He," pointing to a Redeemer that would come, "shall bruise," and the word there is to crush your head, "and you," he's speaking to Satan, "shall bruise his heel." And that is what is known in theology as the proto-evangelium, a term meaning the first mention of the gospel and the promise of a Redeemer in the Bible. It's the good news of salvation. But the woman, Eve, who was tempted by the serpent Satan to disobey God, points to the nation of Israel, who is called a woman over and over again in the Bible, whose offspring, Jesus Christ, would put an end to Satan's authority over man. And in this passage, we see the beginning of this spiritual battle between God and Satan, between good and evil on planet Earth, between the seed of the woman and Satan's seed, those that are following him, culminating in the ultimate conflict between the Messiah and Satan that happened on the cross. The ancient Jewish rabbis clearly understood this battle. Genesis 3:15 was between the Messiah, the seed of the woman, and Satan, who is the usurper. And they believed that the Messiah would bring what they called the remedy for man's sins, and he would reconcile man back to God, his creator. Genesis 3:15 says that the Messiah will bruise, he will crush Satan's head, speaking of Satan's authority over fallen man because of his sin, and the serpent, Satan, will bruise the Messiah's heel. And I ask you, what happens when you step on the head of a snake and you crush it to death? You crush its head. Well, it could be that you bruise your heel at the same time, and that's the idea here. The bruised heel of the Messiah speaks of the fact that when Jesus put Satan out of business on the cross, he crushed his head. Jesus himself received a bruise in the process. He died on the cross, but it was just a bruise, because later on, in fact, 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. He was victorious over death, victorious over the grave, and victorious over Satan and his authority over man because of sin. It was only a bruise, you see. And because of the promise in Genesis 3:15, a spiritual showdown between Satan and Jesus was inevitable. It was only a matter of time. Some 2,500 years later, after man's fall, God, speaking to Moses, promised that he would send someone from the nation among their brethren. And God said he would put his words in his mouth, and he'll speak to them all that I command him. And it'll be whoever hears these words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It was another promise pointing towards the Messiah. And the ancient rabbis understood that passage to be speaking of the Messiah that would come and crush the serpent's head. And so God had determined a day in his plan long before it happened, because he knew it would happen. He planned it all. A day when the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come and bring the remedy for all mankind. And in fact, the Bible says Jesus was as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. It was already in God's mind. This was not plan B. God was not surprised by what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, we see Satan trying to destroy the godly line that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come through. Satan knew that someday that Redeemer would come and crush his head and take his authority. And so Satan set out to try and stop that from happening. And Satan did everything he knew how to try and stop it, but he couldn't. Amen? Praise God. And whether it was Cain killing his brother Abel, who was the seed of the woman, who was the godly line that the Messiah would eventually come through, God just raised up another, a man named Seth. Or Satan's fallen angels cohabiting with women on planet Earth trying to ruin the human race through which the Messiah would come and deliver the human race. Or Pharaoh of Egypt killing all the Hebrew baby boys in Egypt. Or Haman, who's from Iran, by the way, plotting the extermination of all the Jews in the world. Sound familiar? Or King Herod killing all the baby boys 2 years and old, 2 years old and under in Bethlehem in order to destroy Jesus Christ before he had a chance to come and redeem his people. And all of those things, and many others that are too numerous to mention, were all an attempt by Satan to try and keep and prevent the Messiah, the Redeemer, from coming. Following the Babylonian captivity of the Jews from 606 until 536 BC, 70 years, the Jews were brought back into the land. It was then that the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, began to pore over the scriptures to find clues as to when the Messiah would come, when the Redeemer would come. And they believed that a number of Old Testament prophecies pointed to a specific time when the Messiah would come. They also believed the Messiah would come during the time of the Second Temple. Solomon's Temple was the first, was later destroyed by Babylon, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then the second temple in the Jewish mindset was Herod's temple that was built at the time of Christ. And that's why the prophet Haggai in the 6th century B.C. said this, Haggai 2:6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the sea, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations." That's a title for the Messiah, by the way, pointing to the day in which all the nations of the world will come and desire him. "And I will fill this temple with glory." The temple that was standing at the time that Haggai wrote this, the first temple, says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. "And the glory of the latter temple," pointing now to the second temple, the one that was standing at the time of the Messiah, Herod's temple, "shall be greater than the former," greater than Solomon's temple. "Why?" says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace," says the Lord of hosts. And so the glory of the second temple, Herod's temple, was greater than that of the former temple. Why? Because the Messiah would come and show up there. And all the rabbis knew it. During the first two quarters of the first century AD, the messianic hope of the Jews was higher than it had been throughout history. And it's that way again. Only now we're looking for not the first coming of Christ, but the return of Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom. But let's look at that day that the Messiah, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the remedy for mankind came, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. It was Palm Sunday. The date historically is April 6th, 32 AD. In the city of Jerusalem. And it was the time of the Jewish Passover. in which all adult male Jews were required to be there. And the statistics tell us that there were 2.35 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem in that year. And all the open ground, because they were visitors and they don't have hotels like we have, they were scattered all over in tents, in temporary dwellings. It was a time of hope, a time of desire, great anticipation for the Messiah. And the crowds were rejoicing and celebrating. But as we'll see, Jesus Christ was weeping for them because they're going to miss everything. He came not to set up his kingdom the first time, but to die for their sins. And they thought he was coming to set up his kingdom, but they were wrong. And in a parable, the parable of the long journey in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, right before our text this morning, Jesus warned them, telling them that it was going to be a while. He was leaving for a while, but he'd come back to restore and set up his kingdom, but they weren't catching on. They were dull. But this is Sunday morning now, the first day of the week, Palm Sunday. Look at verse 28 now. When he had said this, when he had given them that parable, which was a clue to the fact that he wasn't setting up his kingdom now, but it'd be later, he was going to be gone for a while, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing him?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.' So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And so they found this colt, this donkey, exactly as the Lord had said. No one had ever ridden that." You know, I like the fact that we can trust what Jesus says. You know, you're thinking, "Boy, I wonder, the entire city, where am I going to go find something like that?" And the Lord guided and directed him. And the guy says the very thing that Jesus said he would, and they respond in the way that Jesus tells them. And in this, he reveals his omniscience. He knows everything. But notice that he referred to himself as Lord. He's now asserting, because the day had come, he's asserting his authority as the Messiah. David in Psalm 110 calls the Messiah his Lord. And now Jesus says, tell him the Lord has need of him. He uses the title. And they brought him, that is the donkey, to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. This is now the fulfillment of another prophecy, another messianic prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just." The word means righteous. "And having salvation," he's going to offer salvation. "Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the Bible tells us exactly how this Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And it told his people 550 years before he came. A donkey that had never been broken, showing his mastery over creation. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine." Is it possible that this donkey knew that this is the Lord? And allowed a human for the first time, but not just a human who was God, to sit on this donkey. They put their garments on this donkey, something done only for royalty. And this begins a procession that would take Jesus from Bethany over the Mount of Olives down into the city of Jerusalem to present himself to them as their long-awaited Messiah. And as they went, they, that is the crowd, spread their clothes on the road. Palms, the palm branches, we get that from one of the other Gospels. They're throwing them on. And what they're doing is they're rolling out the red carpet for a king. And then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. exactly as Zechariah 9:9 predicted. For all the mighty works which they had seen, they're praising him, saying, "Blessed is the King." So they're recognizing him as the King now and pronouncing it, "who comes in the name of the Lord." And notice, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, when Luke begins his gospel, and remember, the angels are announcing to the shepherds in the field the birth of Christ. The angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, and goodwill towards men." But now at the end of Luke's narrative, his gospel, because men have rejected, they're about to reject the Redeemer, the message is not glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men, but peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Those things are still true, but there's not going to be peace on earth. Why? Because they're going to reject the Prince of Peace. We're still feeling the effects of that. From the Mount of Olives, as you begin to descend, and at particular times during the day, you can see the city of Jerusalem as you come over the hill, and it glistens. We've talked about that Jerusalem stone. And there's nearly 2.35 million people there. Everybody's shouting. They're throwing down their garments in the branches in front of Jesus. And they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And they're singing a messianic psalm, believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, another fulfillment of prophecy. And that psalm goes like this. It's Psalm 118, verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now." We read the words Hosanna, which means save now. "I beseech you, O Lord, I beseech you. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this is that day, the day that the Lord has made. And it's not just any old day. It's the day in which Jesus Christ presented himself in fulfillment of prophecy as the Messiah. Interesting when you think that until this day, Jesus never received public worship of himself, never. He always suppressed it. But now, he not only sets the stage for it, but he's encouraging it. Why? Because it's the day, unlike any other day. And the fact that the multitude was singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is proof that they knew he was presenting himself to them, to the nation, as the Messiah. And then hearing the praise of the crowds, look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew what the multitudes were proclaiming. They were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these multitudes of people should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I wish that they had stopped. Would have been nice to hear the stones, wouldn't it? Not the Rolling Stones, don't. But if these people piped down so that prophecies fulfilled, these stones would speak out. And now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, because you're going to reject me, ultimately. There's going to be anything but peace," and there has been. I think the figure is 52 times the city of Jerusalem has been taken by a foreign entity. 52 times. Jesus was weeping uncontrollably, sobbing, as he looked at the hordes of people and saw that they were missing the point altogether. They weren't going to get it. And he knew that though they were wooing him now, that in a few days they would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That would mean their destruction. They should have known the day and the things that belonged to their peace, but they didn't. You see, the exact day that the Messiah, the Redeemer, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, would present himself to the nation of Israel, in which he would ride into Jerusalem, was predicted 500 years, more than 500 years before the actual event, by Daniel the prophet. The simple point is they should have known. Would you turn in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 9? Keep your finger in Luke. We're going to come back for the last couple of verses. But Daniel chapter 9. Everybody familiar with the prophecy of Daniel? We're going to begin in verse 20. But this is a widely attacked book because it's so accurate. People say this couldn't have been written before. It had to have been written after. And so they attack it. It's perfect in its predictions. But Daniel here gives the key to understanding Bible prophecy. But Daniel, who was in captivity in Babylon at the time, 500 years before Christ, and as Daniel is praying, he gets a visit from the angel Gabriel. Look at Daniel 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, so Gabriel showed up as a man, as I had seen in the vision beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, a command went out. So as soon as Daniel started praying, God dispatched this angel. And I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And then from verses 24 through 27 is one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. 70 weeks. That word weeks is the Hebrew word eptath, and it speaks of a seven, the number seven, 70 sevens. And this happens to be 77-year periods. And we know that because nothing else happened in 70 weeks or 70 months or 70 days. 77-year periods, which is, do the math, how many years is that? 490 years are determined upon your people. Who are his people? Daniel's people? Israel. And upon your holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. One, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and then to anoint the most holy, which is the temple there. Know, therefore, and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Babylon. Daniel's in captivity in Babylon at this time. He'd been taken away from Jerusalem. Unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Seven-year periods. How long is that? 49 years. And 62 weeks. How long is 62 seven-year periods? 434 years. Got a calculator here. Yeah. Thank God for notes, you know. But for a total, 49 years and 434 years is 483 years. It's 69 times 7. He says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So Daniel gets that information. So a commandment would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and then 483 years after that commandment came forth, the Messiah would come. It's an amazing prophecy, but did that happen? Daniel wrote in 538 BC. 95 years later, the commandment comes. Daniel's now dead, and Nehemiah, you remember him? He was a cupbearer in the Persian palace. Babylon had now been taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, and he goes in before the king, Nehemiah does, and he's sad. And the king asked him, why are you sad? And he told him, the city's in rambles. The holy city of Jerusalem's in rambles. And the king gave him a decree. But Artaxerxes Longimanus made a decree on March 14th, 445 BC. It's a matter of secular history. Nehemiah goes back and builds the walls and the city in troublous times, just like the prophecy said. And from March 14th, 445 BC, add 483 years at a 360-day calendar. That's the Jewish calendar. You have 173,880 days. And when you add that out, counting in the leap years and all of that, the additional days, you come to the date of April 32, that'd be something, wouldn't it? April 6, 32 AD, the exact day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that donkey. No wonder Jesus said, if you had known this day, I gave you the prophecies, if you were paying attention, if you were watching and listening and waiting. Oh, that's the same thing he told us to do, isn't it? The exact day that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, would come was predicted in the Bible 550 years before it happened. You can't get more accurate than that. Look at verse 26 now. The first seven-year period, the 49 years has passed. The temple's been rebuilt again by Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks, 62 weeks, another 434 years, now we've got 483, shall the Messiah be cut off. You know what that means? He's going to be executed for a capital crime. Was he? After he rode into Jerusalem, after he presented himself, 483 years later, from the day the commandment was from a Persian king to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, was he cut off? Anybody? Yes. What a prophecy. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. That's the word for dispersion. And the Jews were dispersed from that place until 1948. And they came back. And under the end of the war, desolations are determined. 69 weeks have already been accounted for. 483 years, the Messiah came on the exact day. The promised Redeemer presented himself to the nation, but he was cut off. He was crucified. What happened now to the 70th week? 69 weeks have already passed. But 70 weeks, you remember, Daniel said, or was told Daniel, are determined upon that nation. And he, the prince that shall come, this is now pointing forward in history to the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Anybody guessed what the final seven-year period is? It's the tribulation that's coming after the church is taken out. It's the seven-year tribulation period. And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifices. Who's he? The Antichrist we just mentioned. And oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So contained in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, is the entire prophetic history and future for the nation of Israel. Interesting that God told Daniel that the Antichrist is going to come along and make a seven-year peace agreement with the nation of Israel. Guess who else in their religious doctrine believe that their leader is coming to this earth and is going to make a seven-year peace agreement with Israel? Islam. They have what's called the Mahdi. And in their writings, he's supposed to come and make a seven-year peace agreement with, he's their Messiah, their Redeemer, with Israel. In our theology, in the Bible, which is the Word of God, the one that comes and makes that agreement is not the Redeemer, he's the Antichrist. This thing is coming. We're being set up for it. But the point is, the exact day the Messiah would come, the triumphal entry, was predicted 550 years before it happened. And then the Messiah was cut off, and he was. And there's coming a seven-year tribulation period. Now you can flip back to Luke 19. Realizing all of this, Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. I thought to myself, how could he be weeping over this city, knowing that in a few days they're going to kill him? They're going to cry out for his crucifixion. Why? Because he's a God of compassion and of mercy and grace. Praise the Lord. Now, as he drew near, verse 41, he saw the city. He wept over it. We have a pretty good idea of where that place is, where you can see the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the very day prophesied by Daniel, the things that make for your peace, had they received him as their Lord and Savior, that might have happened. That could have happened. But now they're hidden from your eyes. They have no idea. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And that literally happened in 70 AD. The Romans came and level you and your children within you to the ground. And we know from history that over 1.1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. It's a matter of history. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another. That second temple was torn stone by stone apart. Everything came true. But why did they not know the day? Why did all this destruction come on the people of Israel? Well, according to Jesus, because they didn't know the day of their visitation. And they should have known it. All the prophecies were there. Everything pointed to the very day. All the details minutely were there. But from the beginning, God had marked out a day in which the Messiah would come and then even gave them the information, the exact day, if they were paying attention to it, but they weren't. They didn't recognize it. They missed the point. And it spelled their destruction. The promised Redeemer of Genesis chapter 3, the coming King of Zechariah chapter 9, the Messiah of Daniel chapter 9, the remedy for all mankind, they all knew it. He came and they didn't recognize him. He came unto his own didn't receive him. April 6th, 32 AD, Palm Sunday. Less than a week later, they crucified him, turned him over to the Romans to crucify him, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And I love what the two angels say in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner if you've seen him go into heaven. What does that mean? Jesus is coming back. And like his first coming, he's given us all the unmistakable signs so that we wouldn't be taken aware. But sadly, a lot of people are unaware, aren't they? They don't see it. What are some of those things? False Christs? Maybe the biggest one Jesus warned us about is deception. You tell me, are people being deceived today? It's hard to believe, but it's nothing compared to what it's going to be like after the church is taken out. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Is that happening? Famines? Is that happening? Earthquakes in diverse places, the love of many growing cold. Is it like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? All of these things. Is Israel back in the land? Yes. The list goes on and on. And Jesus told us, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws near. God sees it all. God predicts it all because he planned it all. He knows exactly what's happening. And we know that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. But the question for us this morning, are we ready? If Jesus were to show up today and look at us, would he be weeping over us, thinking and realizing that we're going to miss his return because we're not looking for it? He's given us all the evidence. Someone said earlier, it's like today, Palm Sunday, is you know, he came riding into the city of Jerusalem and offered himself to the entire nation of Israel, but he does the same thing every day. And today's another one of those days in which Jesus comes riding in on the scene. Are you ready for him? And maybe you're here this morning, if you never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day. And you can receive him or you can reject him. Those are the only options. The remedy for mankind has come. Have you received him? I love Romans 16:20. It says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He defeated Satan at the cross. His authority over man and his ability to hold us down because of our sins. Our sins have been forgiven if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But Satan's going to be crushed under our feet shortly. I'm not even sure what that means, but it sounds good, doesn't it? I'm tired of that guy. He's messed with me for so long, I can't even, you know. The only way that you will and that I will recognize Jesus for who he is and be aware of his coming is to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Otherwise, like them, it'll be hidden from your eyes. You'll be cruising along and you won't even realize that next thing you know, the church will be gone. And it'll be too late. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Palm Sunday. Thank you for the prophecies here that were fulfilled on that day. Thank you, Lord, for the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled that we have confidence in because we've seen you do it before. Lord, we want to pray for anyone here this morning who has not received you as their Lord and Savior, who has not turned their life over to you, who has not been born again. And Lord, as you're looking over these people here, you know every heart. You know those who have received you. You know those who think they have and haven't. And you know those who haven't and they know it. Lord, would you put your finger on every heart here? Those of us that have received you as Lord and Savior, that we would have more confidence than ever. In you and what you've done, Lord, for us and our salvation, Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that if Jesus showed up tomorrow to take the church out of this world, that you'd go with him and with us, if you're not sure about that, you're not sure that you're saved, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Praise God. Praise the Lord. God is so faithful. Anyone else? God sees the hand, obviously, but more than that, he sees the heart. Anyone else before we pray? Lord, I want to thank you for this person who lifted up their hand to you, Lord, and just with all their being in their heart, they're crying out to you, Lord. And Lord, would you help them to understand that you died for their sins? And that by faith and trust in you and what you've done for them in their behalf, their sins can be forgiven. Lord, thank you for working in our hearts, Lord. And thank you for salvation that comes by grace. It's something you give to us that we don't deserve. And it comes through faith, trusting in you and not ourselves. Trusting in what you've done for us and not what we've done or not done. And Lord, thank you for salvation today. And we ask it and thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.